the dust to the dawn. Light spoke first before clocks, before kings, before priests of verse. He set the lights up high to rule the way. The sun for the day, the night to its place. Not guessing by shadows, not chasing the moon, but seasons and signs written clear and true. From the first day spoken, the pattern begun. Time measured steady by the course of the sun. Not drifting with phases, not lost in the night. His order stands firm in the turning of light. The heavens declare, the firmament sings. The sun runs his course like a strong man's race. Out of his chamber the bridegroom brings the turning of time to its rightful place. Fixed in the sun, not blown by the tide. Yahweh's calendar doesn't shift or slide.
Greetings, Israelites. Welcome to Brother Hebert Presents. This is part two of Why the Solar Calendar. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Why the Solar Calendar can be found in the calendar section. Part 1 established that time in Scripture is not a human invention, but a covenant order created and defined by Yahweh God Himself. From Genesis, the lights in the heavens were appointed to govern days, seasons, and years, anchoring time in creation rather than tradition. The calendar determines the Sabbaths and feast days, which serve as covenant signs between Yahweh and His people. Because these appointments are fixed and commanded, any system that shifts authority to human observation, tradition, or later religious institutions represent a transfer of authority away from Yahweh's original design. We also examined creation order, Hebrew language, and seasonal structure, showing that Scripture consistently ties timekeeping to the sun, seasons, and counted cycles, not lunar observation. The biblical year begins in spring with Abib, marked by renewal and agricultural life, and follows a fixed structure that preserves continuous Sabbath and stable feast appointments. This framework reveals that restoring Yahweh's calendar is not merely a technical correction, but part of covenant restoration itself, returning the order established in creation and reaffirming Yahweh's authority over time, worship, and identity. The moon in Scripture, witness, symbol, not timekeeper. The moon exists, but authority must be proven. The issue is not whether the moon exists or is mentioned in Scripture. It clearly is. The real issue is this: where, if anywhere, does Scripture grant the moon authority to govern time? The answer, when examined honestly, is nowhere. The moon is present in Scripture, but presence does not equal authority. The moon is never assigned rule over seasons. Genesis 1 assigns governance explicitly.
Let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years.
Genesis 1:14. As shown earlier, Maor requires light-giving. Governance requires consistency. Authority requires functionality. The moon reflects light, is sometimes absent, does not divide day from night, does not regulate seasons. Therefore, it cannot fulfill Genesis 1:14's governing role. Psalm 104 confirms the moon's limited role. A commonly cited verse is, "He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows his going down." Psalm 104:19. This verse is often misunderstood. The Hebrew word translated seasons here is moedim, which can mean appointed times, cycles, fixed order. But the verse does not say the moon determines the seasons, the moon initiates them, or the moon governs time. Rather, the moon marks phases within a system already established. reflects Yahweh's order, serves as a visible witness of cycles. The sun's movement, not the moon, controls the year. The moon as a witness, not a ruler. Scripture repeatedly uses the moon as a symbolic witness. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Psalm 89:37. A witness observes, testifies, reflects. A witness does not legislate. The distinction is crucial. New moon observances examined honestly. Several passages mention Kodesh days, offerings, trumpets, assemblies, but these texts never command moon observation, never describe crescent sighting, never establish lunar months, and never override Sabbath law. They simply recognize renewal points within an already counted calendar. Recognition does not equal regulation. Prophetic language is not calendar instruction. The moon is often used prophetically. Darkened moon, blood moon not giving light. These are signs of judgment, not calendar mechanics. Prophetic imagery must not be confused with timekeeping instruction. The moon's silence in legal texts. When Yahweh gives calendar law, he specifies days, he specifies counts, he specifies seasons, he specifies Sabbaths. He never specifies crescent rules, observation courts, witness requirements, moon-based resets. This silence is decisive. Why the moon became central later. Historically, lunar calendars dominate pagan systems. Babylonian religion centers on moon worship. Rabbinic Judaism formalized lunar authority. Post-exilic systems merged moon and sun. These developments explain tradition, not scripture. Properly placed, the moon makes sense. When properly understood, the moon reflects Yahweh's order, marks nights, serves as a sign in prophecy, provides beauty and rhythm. But it does not govern weeks, start months, reset Sabbaths, control feasts. This preserves both scripture and creation logic. Legitimate uses of the moon. Historically and practically, the moon has been used for agriculture. Farmers have long observed lunar phases for planting, pruning, and harvesting, reflected today in farmers' almanacs and traditional husbandry. Night illumination and travel. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows his going down. Psalm 104:19. The moon governs the night cycle, not the yearly cycle. Biological and tidal rhythms. Lunar influence on tides and animal behavior is observable and undisputed, yet never used in scripture to reckon feast dates. What the moon is not used for in scripture. Notably absent from scripture is any command to observe the new moon to determine the year, reset Sabbaths by lunar phases, anchor feast days to moon sightings, insert months based on lunar drift. The biblical calendar never instructs Israel to look for the new moon, never bases Sabbaths on lunar cycles, never ties the year's turning to the moon. This silence is significant. Order, not competition. The sun and moon are not rivals. They operate in hierarchical order. The sun governs years, seasons, agricultural cycles. The moon serves night signs, rhythms, and practical observation. Granting the moon's secondary utility does not require granting it calendar authority. The moon has real and observable uses within creation, particularly in agriculture, night illumination, and natural rhythms. Scripture acknowledges these functions, but never assigns the moon authority over the year, Sabbaths, or feast days. The biblical calendar is governed by the sun's completed circuit, while the moon serves as a secondary sign within the established seasons. Transition forward. With the moon properly placed, one final foundational issue remains before moving beyond first principles. When does the biblical day itself begin, and how does that affect calendar reckoning? When does a biblical day begin? The question of when a biblical day begins affects Sabbath and feast boundaries, but it is not the foundation of the solar calendar itself. Because Scripture uses multiple time frameworks, this issue is best acknowledged briefly here and treated more fully in its respective dedicated study. Links are at the bottom of the page. The meaning of day, yom. The Hebrew word yom does not define a fixed clock boundary by itself. It can mean daylight hours, a 24-hour period, an unspecified span of time, meaning an age. Therefore, the start of a day must be determined by context, not by assumption. Evening to evening, sunset. This view is most often supported by Leviticus 23:32, the Day of Atonement, and later Jewish tradition. Strengths: explicit for atonement, clearly stated for a fast day. Limitations: explicitly stated only for atonement, not universally commanded for all days, heavily dependent on post-exilic tradition. The Day of Atonement is explicitly fixed by Scripture. Leviticus 23:27.
Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls.
There is no ambiguity about the date. Month, the 7th. Day, the 10th. When the fast begins and ends. The instructions for afflicting the soul, fasting, are given separately and very precisely. Leviticus 23:32.
It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath.
This verse answers one question only. When does the fast begin and end? Answer: the fast begins at the evening of the 9th. The fast ends at the evening of the 10th. This is a fasting window, not a calendar day definition. Why this is not a rule for when the day begins? Many people mistakenly argue, since the fast starts at evening, this proves the biblical day starts at evening. That conclusion does not follow from the text. Here's why. The verse never says the day begins at evening. It says the fast begins at evening. The Day of Atonement is still the 10th day. The fast begins before the day itself, on the evening of the 9th. Fasting instructions does not equal calendar time reckoning rules. Scripture often gives behavioral instructions that extend across days without redefining the day itself. Direct parallel, Passover and unleavened bread. The same pattern appears with Passover. Exodus 12:18.
In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even.
Key observations. Passover is the 14th. Eating unleavened bread begins at evening. No one argues that this verse redefines when a calendar day begins. It defines when an observation begins. Same structure, same logic. Why the fast begins the evening before? The instruction is practical and humane, not calendrical. A full fast weakens the body. Beginning the fast the evening before prevents labor on the 10th, commanded, allows full devotion and rest, ensures the fast covers the entire sacred day, fast breaks with dinner the evening of the 10th. This explains why no work is done on the 10th. The fast ends after the daytime hours concludes. Sunrise to sunrise, morning. Strong internal evidence supports a functional morning beginning. Work days begin in the morning. Narrative day transitions often occur on the morrow. Daily activity, counting, and judgment are tied to daylight. Sacrificial and legal actions are organized by morning order. Night watches. 3-watch Hebrew pattern versus 4-watch Roman pattern. Biblical timekeeping treats night as watches, guard shifts, and these watches end at morning, sunrise, which is why Scripture can speak of the morning watch, the last night watch before daylight. The 3-watch pattern, the older Hebrew and Old Testament common usage. This is the pattern you see implied in places like Judges 7:19, middle watch, and Exodus 14:24, morning watch. Assuming an equinox-like day where sunset is around 6 p.m. and sunrise around 6 a.m., the first watch is approximately 6 p.m. to 10 p.m., evening, early night. The middle watch is approximately 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., the middle watch, Judges 7:19, and the morning watch, 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., morning watch, Exodus 14:24, 1 Samuel 11:11. Why 4 hours each? Because with 12 hours of night as a simple model, 3 watches equals 4 hours per watch. The 4-watch pattern, the Roman and New Testament era usage. By New Testament times, the common watch system is 4 watches, often linked with Roman military time. The clearest text is Mark 13:35, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Assuming again sunset is around 6 p.m. and sunrise around 6 a.m., the first watch would be 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., even. Second watch, 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., midnight. Third watch, 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., the cock crowing. And the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., morning. You also see fourth watch language directly in Matthew 14:25, in the fourth watch of the night. Why 3 hours each? Because with 12 hours of night, 4 watches equals 3 hours per watch. Important clarifier. These are watch blocks, not day boundaries. Watches describe night duty segments, not the legal start of a calendar day by themselves, but they do show a consistent biblical rhythm. Night runs through watches. The last watch is morning. Daytime then begins and labor continues until the evening. Psalm 104:22-23. Noon to noon. This position has no direct scriptural support, no connection to creation language or feast law. Some noon to nooners rely on inference, mainly from the times of the sacrifices, but sacrifice times do not define the day. While some offerings occurred between the evenings, during daylight hours, Scripture never uses sacrifice timing to define when a day begins, when a Sabbath begins, or when a year begins. Ritual schedules do not equal calendar boundaries. Noon-to-noon reckoning can be safely dismissed. Why this does not undermine the solar calendar? Regardless of day boundary reckoning, the year remains solar, seasons remain fixed, weeks remain continuous, feast days remain appointed and countable. The authority of the solar calendar does not depend on resolving this question absolutely. Scripture clearly supports solar and seasonal timekeeping, fixed appointments, moedim, and continuous Sabbaths. The precise daily boundary is a secondary issue that requires careful, contextual study and should not be used to overturn the broader calendar structure established by creation and covenant. Enoch's calendar, the original priestly timekeeping system. Why extra-biblical witnesses matter and why they are limited. Scripture alone establishes doctrine. However, when a doctrine is attacked by tradition, historical witnesses can confirm how ancient Israelites understood Scripture, expose later corruptions, demonstrate continuity or disruption. The Book of Enoch is not cited as inspired Scripture here, but as a historical Israelite witness, a priestly calendrical record, and a Second Temple era reference point. It is used corroboratively, not authoritatively. Enoch's calendar is explicitly solar and fixed. The astronomical book of Enoch, 1 Enoch, chapter 72 through 82, describe a calendar with the following characteristics: 364 days, 52 weeks, 4 seasons of 91 days, no lunar observation, no variable months, no intercalary months. This structure preserves unbroken Sabbaths, keeps feast days fixed, aligns seasons with agriculture, and requires no human witnesses. This matches the biblical requirements established in Part 1. The four-season structure, 91 days each. Enoch describes the year as divided into spring, summer, autumn, and winter. Each season contains 3 months, 91 days, 13 weeks. This yields 91 times 4 equals 364 days. 13 times 4 equals 52 weeks. This design is mathematically intentional, not symbolic. Why the 364-day year was treated as ideal? Enoch's calendar does not discuss leap months, leap days, lunar correction, or observational adjustments. This suggests it represents an ideal priestly calendar, a liturgical framework, a weekly preserving system. Later historical disruptions, the flood, orbital change, dispersion, explain why intercalation became necessary, not why the model was abandoned. Enoch explicitly condemns lunar calendars. One of the strongest features of Enoch is its explicit warning. Lunar reckoning causes feast corruption, Sabbath displacement, lawlessness. Those who follow the moon are said to err in their reckoning, pervert the times, defile the appointed days. This language mirrors later Second Temple disputes and confirms that calendar authority was a theological fault line, not a minor issue. Why this matters for the solar calendar case? Enoch demonstrates that a solar calendar was known, taught, and preserved. It was priestly in character. It opposed lunar innovation. It protected Sabbath integrity. This confirms that the solar calendar did not originate with modern researchers, was not invented by Christian Identity, was not reactionary to Judaism, and predated rabbinic systems. Limits of Enoch's authority. This study does not claim Enoch is canon, Enoch overrides scripture, or that Enoch establishes doctrine. Rather, where Enoch agrees with scripture, it confirms ancient understanding. Where tradition contradicts both scripture and Enoch, tradition must yield. Transition forward. If Enoch preserves an early solar priestly calendar, the next question is unavoidable. Was this calendar still in use among Israelites during the Second Temple period? The answer comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, priestly solar calendar versus Pharisaic lunar authority. Why the Dead Sea Scrolls matter for calendar authority? The Dead Sea Scrolls are not medieval Jewish tradition. They are Second Temple period documents predating Rabbinic Judaism and post-dating the prophets. They provide direct evidence of calendar disputes, insight into priestly practice, documentation of sectarian separation, proof that lunar calendars were contested, not assumed. This makes them uniquely valuable witnesses. The DSS community used a 364-day solar calendar. Multiple DSS documents describe a calendar with 364 days, 52 weeks, 4 seasons of 91 days, fixed feast dates, and unbroken Sabbath cycles. This is not inferred. It is explicitly stated in calendrical texts, festival lists, priestly rotation schedules, and community rule documents. The calendar is systematic, not symbolic. The solar calendar was central, not peripheral. Calendar issues were not minor disagreements. They were the reason for separation. The Dead Sea Scroll community rejected the Jerusalem Temple calendar, accused the ruling Jewish priesthood of corruption, withdrew to preserve correct times and seasons. This confirms that calendar reckoning was viewed as a matter of obedience, a test of covenant faithfulness, and a line between truth and apostasy. The priestly courses prove fixed weeks. The DSS preserve priestly service rotations that assume continuous 7-day weeks, align festivals to specific weekdays, and require a calendar divisible by 7. A lunar or lunisolar calendar cannot support this system without interruption. This alone eliminates lunar reckoning as priestly. Opposition to lunar observation is explicit. Some DSS texts directly condemn moon-based reckoning, changing feast dates, shifting Sabbaths, and human manipulation of time. This confirms that lunar calendars were known, rejected, and viewed as corrupting Yahweh's law. Three phases of calendar dispute. Historical summary. Scholars identify three stages: pre-polemical phase, solar calendar assumed, for example, early Enoch material; polemical phase, open conflict between solar priests and lunar advocates, example, Jubilees; sectarian phase, the Dead Sea Scrolls community separates entirely to preserve correct reckoning. This trajectory explains why calendar language becomes sharper, why priestly withdrawal occurred, why later Judaism solidified lunar authority. The Pharisaic calendar was not universal. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that The Pharisaic calendar was not the only system. It was contested. It was not universally accepted. It was viewed as a corruption by some priests. This directly refutes the claim that the Jewish calendar has always been biblical. It has not. The Jewish people are not even Hebrews or Israelites. Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. 1980, Jewish Almanac, page 3. Jews began to call themselves Hebrews and Israelites in 1860, Encyclopedia Judaica, 1971, volume 1023. Edom is in modern Jewry, the Jewish Encyclopedia, 1925 edition, volume 5, page 41. Genesis 36:8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. The Dead Sea Scrolls and Scripture agree on core principles. Where the DSS and Scripture align, fixed appointments, seasonal alignment, Sabbath continuity, solar structure. They stand in opposition to floating months, lunar resets, rabbinic authority. Limits of the DSS authority. The Dead Sea Scrolls do not define doctrine, override scripture, establish canon, but they do confirm ancient practice, expose later innovations, and validate the solar framework. Transition forward. If Enoch preserves the model, the Dead Sea Scrolls preserve the practice, priestly courses require fixed weeks, then the next historical question is decisive. Did later faithful Israelites, especially the Maccabees, continue to observe a solar calendar? Historical and textual witnesses, the Maccabees and the solar calendar, faithful practice under persecution. Why the Maccabees are a critical test case. The Maccabean period, 2nd century BC, represents one of the most hostile environments imaginable for covenant faithfulness. Temple corruption, Hellenistic, meaning pagan Greek enforcement, calendar disruption, competing priesthoods, open persecution. If the solar calendar survived anywhere after exile, it would be among priestly faithful groups during resistance to Hellenization, and among those rejecting Pharisaic innovations. The Maccabees provide precisely this test. Calendar conflict was central to the crisis. The Maccabean revolt was not merely political or military. It was liturgical and calendrical. The conflict involved who controls the temple, which law governs worship, which calendar determines holy time. Calendar authority was inseparable from Sabbath observance, feast timing, and covenant obedience. This mirrors the Dead Sea Scrolls' conflict and confirms continuity. Evidence from 1 Maccabees, fixed feast dates. 1 Maccabees records the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, as occurring on the 25th day of Kislev, 1 Maccabees 4:52-59. Crucially, the feast lasts 8 days. It begins and ends in alignment with Sabbaths. The same date is repeated 2 years later, 2 Maccabees 10:5. This consistency is only possible under a solar calendar with fixed weeks. A lunar or lunisolar system would cause date drift, weekday shift, inconsistent Sabbath alignment. The text shows no such drift. Why lunar calendars cannot explain this consistency? Lunar calendars average around 354 days, require leap months, shift feast dates yearly, cannot preserve fixed weekday alignment. Therefore, an 8-day feast cannot reliably begin and end on weekly Sabbaths. The same calendar date cannot recur identically years apart. The Maccabean record implicitly assumes a solar framework. Continuity with priestly solar tradition. This evidence aligns with Enoch's 364-day structure, Dead Sea Scrolls, priestly calendars, and Jubilee's condemnation of lunar reckoning. Together they form a continuous thread. Pre-exilic ideal, Enoch. Second Temple priestly preservation, Dead Sea Scrolls. Maccabean resistance practice. The solar calendar was not abandoned. It was defended. The calendar as a boundary marker. By this period, the Pharisaic lunar calendar had gained influence. The Zadokite priests rejected it. Calendar disagreement marked faithful versus compromised worship. This explains why calendar disputes became heated, why solar advocates withdrew or resisted, especially the Essenes, why later rabbinic Judaism solidified lunar authority. Limits to the Maccabean witness. This study does not claim the Maccabeans were perfect, all Israel followed one calendar, or that the Apocrypha is canonical. It does claim the Maccabees preserved fixed feast reckoning. Their practice aligns with solar logic. Their testimony supports, not contradicts, Scripture. Why this matters for the solar calendar case? The Maccabees demonstrate that solar calendar practice survived the exile. Lunar calendars were resisted, not assumed. Fixed feast dates mattered deeply. Calendar authority was worth dying for. This confirms that the solar calendar was known, practiced, defended, contested, not invented later. Transition forward. If Enoch preserves the model, the Dead Sea Scrolls preserve the priestly system, and Maccabees preserve fixed practice, then one final historical issue must be addressed honestly. When and how did the lunar calendar become dominant? That question exposes the role of rabbinic authority and tradition. The rise of the rabbinic lunar calendar. Tradition, authority, and departure from Scripture. The calendar shift was about authority, not astronomy. The transition from a priestly solar calendar to a rabbinic lunar calendar was not driven by new scriptural insight or superior astronomical accuracy. It was driven by loss of the temple, collapse of priestly authority, rise of rabbinic leadership, the need for centralized human control. The calendar became a tool of authority, not merely a method of timekeeping. The destruction of the temple changed everything after 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood was displaced. Sacrificial worship ceased. Centralized liturgy collapsed. Without a functioning temple, a Zadokite priesthood, agricultural feast observance, calendar authority naturally shifted from priests to rabbis. This transition required a calendar that could function without temple service, could be administered by courts, could be enforced by rulings, could survive dispersion. The lunar calendar fit these needs perfectly. The rabbinic calendar requires human mediation. Rabbinic lunar reckoning depends on observation of the moon, human witnesses, court validation, retroactive rulings. This system places authority in men, allows calendar manipulation, detaches time from creation, replaces counting with declaration. By contrast, the solar calendar requires no witnesses, requires no courts, requires no announcements, is fixed by Yahweh's order. This marks a shift in authority, not just method. The formalization of the Jewish calendar. By the 4th century AD, the Jewish calendar was fully codified, lunisolar, rule-based, rabbinically controlled. This system added leap months, adjusted feast dates, preserved a perpetual Saturday Sabbath, broke seasonal and feast consistency. It was justified not by scripture, but by oral law, tradition, rabbinic consensus. Jesus spent almost 40% of the Gospels exposing the Jewish Pharisees for these types of things. Why perpetual Saturday became non-negotiable. One of the strongest motivations for the rabbinic calendar was preserving a continuous Saturday Sabbath. But this came at a cost. Feast days floated, months shifted, Tekufa ignored, agricultural alignment lost. The rabbinic system chose weekly continuity over calendar integrity. The biblical solar system preserves both. Scriptural silence versus rabbinic assertion. Scripture never commands moon observation, witness testimony, court declarations, leap month insertion. Yet, rabbinic writings codify all of the above, treat them as divine, enforce them as law. This represents a replacement of scriptural authority with interpretive authority. Why the solar calendar was marginalized. Solar calendar advocates were priestly Israelites of the house of Judah, not rabbinic Edomite Jews of the house of Esau. The solar advocates lost temple access. The Idumean Edomites and Tetrarch Herod replaced Israelite priesthood with his own kindred, hence Revelation 2 and 39, those who say they are Judah and are not. The solar advocates lacked political power. Rome placed the Herodians in seats of power over Judea, and the solar advocates were labeled sectarian. Groups like the Essenes, Zadokites, and wilderness communities preserved the calendar, but not institutional dominance. History favored power, not purity. This is the condition of Christianity today as well. Institutional churchianity, the 33,000-plus denominations claiming Christ, is no different than rabbinic Judaism. Millions of churches, their sovereign is the state, 501c3. They have religious and spiritual power over the people. This is why the remnant, true Christians, identity covenant kingdom theology, is considered sectarian, outcasts, racist, anti-Semitic, bigot, supremacists, etc. While it is the remnant that preserves God's word, feast days, calendar, identity, set-apartness, eschews the evil and the false, separates from the world's systems and vices, and are usually rejected by the church system and society for their beliefs. The remnant loves God and his ways. The confused Gentiles love the world and its ways. The resulting confusion. The dominance of the rabbinic calendar caused feasts to fall outside seasons, Passover before spring, tabernacles in the summer, disconnection from agriculture, endless calendar debates. These problems are inherent, not accidental. Why tradition is not the authority. The claim, the Jewish calendar is the biblical calendar, is historically false. Scripture establishes seasons, establishes Sabbaths, establishes fixed appointments. Tradition rewrites mechanisms, adds authority layers, substitutes human judgment. This is the heart of the conflict. Transition forward. If the solar calendar was original, it was preserved by priests, it was rejected by rabbis, lunar authority arose from tradition, then the final question of this part must be addressed. Do the classical commentators support or undermine the solar framework? Classical commentators, what they say, what they assume, and what they never prove. Why the classical commentators must be addressed. Any serious biblical calendar study must grapple with the classical commentators. Gill, Barnes, Benson, Clark, Jameson Fawcett Brown, Geneva Notes, Meyer, Wesley, others. These men shaped much of modern Christian interpretation. However, they did not write in a vacuum, nor were they engaged in calendar reconstruction debates. Their silence or assumptions do not equal disproof. What the commentators generally agree on. Across denominational lines, classical commentators broadly agree on several points that support the solar framework, even if unintentionally. The year begins in spring. Abib refers to ripening grain. Feasts are agricultural. Seasons matter. Passover must occur after winter. Weeks are continuous. Sabbaths are unbroken. These agreements align with creation order, seasonal reckoning, solar reality. They do not originate from lunar observation. Where the commentators assume, not argue. On calendar mechanics, most commentators assume a Jewish lunisolar calendar, inherit rabbinic chronology, rarely define how months are determined, do not defend lunar authority exegetically. In many cases, new moon is accepted without linguistic analysis. It's new month. Rabbinic tradition is treated as historical fact. The calendar is assumed stable and ancient. But assumption is not exegesis, critical explanation or analysis, process of finding roots of an equation. No commentator proves lunar authority from Scripture. Critically, no classical commentator demonstrates from Scripture that the moon governs months. None prove moon observation was commanded. None explain how lunar calendars preserve Sabbath law. None reconcile lunar drift with fixed feast dates. They presume a lunar system because it was already dominant. It was inherited. It was never seriously challenged in their era. This is a historical limitation, not a scriptural refutation. Commentary on New Moon texts is descriptive, not prescriptive. When commentators address Kadesh passages, they typically describe Jewish practice, reference temple offerings, explain cultural context. They rarely analyze the Hebrew root, question translation choices, address calendar mechanics. Thus, their comments explain what was done, not what was commanded. The absence of calendar debate is telling. The classical era inherited the Jewish calendar wholesale, did not have access to the Dead Sea Scroll evidence, did not possess Enoch or Jubilees manuscripts, did not question rabbinic chronology. This explains why lunar assumptions went unchallenged. Solar alternatives were never examined. Calendar authority was not revisited. Their silence reflects historical circumstance, not settled truth. Where commentators accidentally support the solar case, Ironically, commentators often affirm solar principles unintentionally. Emphasis on seasons, important of harvest readiness, recognition of equinox language, the Tekufa, admission of calendar uncertainty. Some openly admit little is known about how the Hebrews determined the beginning of the month. Such admissions undermine dogmatic lunar claims. Tradition versus text, the core issue. The classical commentators generally trusted Jewish tradition, as do all who do not understand who the Jews are. Deferred to historical practice, focused on theology, not chronology. They did not reconstruct calendar systems, defend lunar authority textually, or test rabbinic assumptions. Thus, their work must be respected, but not absolutized. Proper use of the commentators. In this study, classical commentators are consulted for context, respected for insight, quoted where relevant, recognized as limited historically. They are not used as final arbiters on calendar authority. Scripture remains primary. Transition forward. With scriptural foundations established in part one, historical witnesses examined, tradition exposed as assumed, not proven. The study now turns to synthesis and application. How all of this fits together in a coherent, usable biblical calendar model. In part three, we'll show how the solar calendar works.
The heavens declare, the firmament sings, the sun runs its course like a strong man's race. Out of his chamber, the bridegroom brings the turning of time to its rightful place. Fixed in the sun, steady and from first light spoken to all things new. So walk in the light, keep the days aligned with the order Yahweh designed. No lunar drift, no borrowed tune.